Hope you're having a blessed afternoon. Visitors, good to have you tonight. We got some visitors out there. Praise the Lord. Give the visitors a hand. Did y'all make the visitors feel at home? Amen. Have y'all been by to shake the visitors' hands? Oh, well, let's all stand up right quick. Amen. Greet those visitors around you. Amen. And we'll come right back. Go greet them. All right, thank you all for greeting those visitors. Praise the Lord. We'll give you about 20 more seconds here. All right. Outstanding. All right, praise the Lord. Amen. Any praises or testimonies tonight? Praises or testimonies? Praises or testimonies? Any encouraging words? Jesus saves. Thank you, brother. Praise God. He's been home for more than a week. Amen. That's good. Amen. Still got a job, though, right? All right. That's a double praise. All right. Amen.
So to me, I just seen it as our church members taking the love of Christ to the streets.
Amen, brother.
And we invited some people to church and just prayed with some pretty serious situations. And so I thought that was a blessing to see our church members, you know, really representing Christ out in the streets.
Amen. So that was that's an August event. And so come October sometime, probably need to get that tent rallied back out and get it out here in the parking lot. Prayer ministry again, and amen. Hand out some Bibles, some hot chocolate, and some coffee, and that'll be good. Saw a hand going up over here. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to thank the Lord for that sermon that you gave this morning. That was eye-opening.
Well, man, we got part two coming, I hope.
I know, I'm waiting for it.
Amen. Part two tonight, part two, man, I hope.
Unconditional love.
Not conditional, unconditional. Amen. That's a mountain to climb, isn't it? It's the mountain of unconditional love. I'm gonna get up it and see on the other side that it's good. Amen. And that I'm free. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn tonight back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, or as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading here in verse 1, and we'll take it through verse 7 this time. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. Church at Ephesus, this is where young Timothy struggled so and received his pastoral epistles from the Apostle Paul that bear his name. Ephesians chapter 5, tough church, wasn't Corinth, but it was a tough church. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. If you found it tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Word of God resists. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. This, as you know, with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you again for the reading of your word. Lord, may your Bible come alive to us tonight as we seek to be honest with it and straight with it and just preach it as it's written tonight. Father God, give us wisdom, discernment on how to apply it to our hearts and our lives. Lord, as we talk about some whole PG stuff here, Lord, I pray that it not be an offense to anyone, but Lord, it would be taken in the context in which it was meant. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for setting us apart. And Lord, may we truly seek to be more like Christ, more forgiving, more loving, more holy as you are, God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said,
amen.
Thank you all for standing in honor of the reading of the inerrant Word of God. Now, we're talking about attitudes of revival, and we basically said, and we'll say again, that when we have faith and when we have obedience, when we apply those two things, when those two things flow out of us, faith and obedience via the person of the Holy Spirit, we can expect to get some really dynamic, amazing, awesome attitudes come out of our hearts, come out of our lives, come out of our mouths, come out of our actions. All of those things. That first attitude we covered was humility, right? Remember that? And so we began covering the second attitude that I wanted to try to get in before revival. It looks like I'm going to be able to get it in before revival. And then we may pick some of these attitudes up after revival if indeed we do experience revival. I mean, if we get emotional and lives really don't change, that's not revival. If we're just dead wood sitting in the pew, that ain't revival. If we don't come, that ain't revival. But if we in fact do experience a revival, doesn't have to be a great revival, just a revival. And I guess any revival is great, amen? If we have revival, I may stick with some of these attitudes and preach it on through. If not, we'll be praying that God would lead me back to finish up the Gospel of Mark, and then on either to Hebrews or another Old Testament book, I'm not sure. But anyway, that's where we're at, this thing called love. Amen? We said the Bible this morning, we said the Bible defines love as action. Amen? Self-sacrifice, it is action. That was Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. We said the world has perverted love into only a feeling. For the world, that's all it is. It's just a feeling. It's an appetite. It's a desire. That's it, friend. Ephesians 5, 3. It expects a lot and gives very little. The world's definition of love. We continue on that theme this evening, and then we're going to finish up with an example that we need to follow. All right? And that example will be the end of this, I guess, two-part message on the attitude of love, attitudes of revival. So as we begin afresh tonight, the world's perverted false love. The world's perverted false love has utterly, it has completely corrupted the culture. That is the balance of verses 3 through 7 that we just stood and read together. Western society that we find ourselves in here in these United States of America has such an obsessive focus and preoccupation on sexual pleasure that it has corrupted the culture to the core. This corruption is a primary product of the massive culture war that is raging today. And what is frustrating as a pastor? What is frustrating as a parent? What is frustrating as a Christian is that believers, people that claim to be blood-bought and saved up and headed to heaven, believers do not always realize the extent, the nature, or the intensity of the conflict.
Amen.
And I want to tell you, their heads are in the sand. But the conflict goes all the way back, many centuries, all the way back to biblical times. Augustine, a great historian back in biblical times after the life of Christ, Augustine called the battle between the city of God and the city of man. He identified the battle. Augustine saw an ongoing struggle between biblical Christianity and the satanic world system. It was evident to him. Well, friends, things haven't changed. They only got worse. Within our culture's moral realm, the conflict is almost exclusively, it's not completely, but it's almost exclusively about sex. Heterosexual promiscuity, homosexual promiscuity, divorce revolving around fornication and adultery, abortion, feminism and lesbianism. All of these things make outright assaults against the genuine, biblically defined, self-sacrificial love. In the culture war being waged against God's kingdom, Satan seems to be using a simple plan. It's not complicated. It's a very simple plan to rally the forces of his worldly kingdom. We can envision his plan unfolding somewhat along these lines. Listen to them and see if you awaken to what's going on. Number one, Satan's ultimate goal is to win souls to his cause. Misery enjoys company. He does not want to be in hell with the demonic by himself. He wants to take some of God's creation with him. I'm telling you, Satan's ultimate goal is to win souls to his cause. He wants to keep people dead in their sins and trespasses. That's what he wants. An ultimate strategy of Satan, his ultimate strategy, is to corrupt society. Now listen to me. Satan simply uses this maxim that a good society is one that makes it easier for people to be good, and a bad society is one that makes it easier for people to be bad. Would you agree with that? Oh, he's working that plan. Satan influences society towards evil by exploiting people's tendencies to conform to the opinions, ideologies, and trends set forth in the news, set forth in advertising, and set forth in the entertainment media. Satan accomplishes corrupting society by manipulating the culturally influential forces of communication. Daily, we see examples of the devil's controlling of the media, the excessively worldly quality of network television programming. It's disgusting, some of it. The disproportionate large amount of secular bias in news reporting. It's sickening. Sexually and violently graphic movies, a saturation of materialistic and self-indulgent advertising, and on and on and on it goes. Satan's success rate, the demonic's success rate, can be measured by how much easier it is to be bad as society grows worse and worse and worse. Satan's ultimate prize, are you ready? His ultimate prize is the destruction of your family. That is his ultimate prize. If I can destroy the family unit, that is a fundamental. The family unit is a fundamental cultural building block where sacrificial love can be learned and taught on a daily basis. So if he can destroy that, oh, he's on his way. He seeks to use a corrupt culture to ruin the family by destroying marriage and marriages. A corrupt culture lends itself to weakening sexual monogamy and fidelity. That's the glue that binds married couples together. And the tool that Satan has been leveraging to corrupt the culture and destroy the family by attacking marriage is none other than the revolution that took place before I was even born, called the sexual revolution of the 60s. It'll make you sick studying some of that. This revolution that we're still suffering from demands that people be free to do whatever they want sexually. Oh, whatever you want, man. You're free. This revolution is the centerpiece of the tragic redefinition and distortion of the biblical ideal of love. Does that make sense to you? This revolution is also the devil's most strategic tool in waging the culture war against the city of God that Augustine spoke of and all who trust in Him. Now, it's 2017. The sexual revolution was in the 60s. That's 40 to 2000. That's 57. Let's say another 33 years. That'd be 100 years. I'm telling you, friend, in another 33 years or so, historically, in another 33 years, the sexual revolution will perhaps prove to be the most destructive revolution in history. Far worse than any political, far worse than any military revolution we have ever seen or read about. Western culture, growing up, as we were preoccupied with the Cold War, as we were preoccupied about the Soviet Union, as we were preoccupied about the satellite nations behind the Iron Curtain, the nuclear arms race, the space race, threats of espionage, and many other external menaces, the sexual revolution was steadily eroding and destroying the very foundations of society. Well, Pastor, what about ISIS? And what about jihadi? And what about all of this stuff? Still doesn't measure up to the destruction of the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution is the prevailing cultural force that has led us to our current state of corruption and moral relativism. Modern society, where you're living, friend, is a picture of a culture that has completely redefined love, redefined it, away from one's self-sacrificial and unconditional concern for others' welfare to one's greedy, lustful concern for sexual freedom and fulfillment. What we have today could not be further away from a proper scriptural understanding of love. However, the new definition does bear out what Ephesians 5:3-7 warns us about. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Amen. But the question remains, how will today's selfish, sex-saturated society ever see genuine love displayed? Friend, you are God's billboards. You are God's websites. You are God's commercials and TV shows. You are God's instruments of communication to show the world genuine love. Amen. Amen. The church, the Christian family. You would take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 13. I want to share with you tonight, before we close this out, Jesus Christ, His practical example of love. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Have you found it this evening?
Amen.
The Word of God reads this in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments. Taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do You wash My feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do You do not realize now, but You will understand hereafter.' Peter said to Him, 'Never shall You wash My feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, You have no part with Me.' Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and You are clean, but not all of you.' For He knew that the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Notice that. "Do you know what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." John chapter 13 provides us with an incredible, penetrating, awesome insight into the desperately needed, divinely inspired attitude of love, church. See, the episode took place in the upper room during the fateful evening before Jesus was crucified, and when Judas Iscariot treacherously betrayed Him to the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman authorities. Just prior to this episode, just prior to it, the disciples had been caught up in a selfish debate about which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of God. None of them seemed to have the least bit of sensitivity or consideration for what the Lord was about to endure, even though just recently Jesus had told them He would soon die and not be with them much longer. All those negative factors would have made the disciples most unlovable by normal, human, conditional standards. But Christ's love toward His own was, and praise God, is unconditional. He loved the disciples to the utmost, even when they displayed the ugliest indifference to Him. See, let me remind you of your first century social custom history. In the ancient Middle East, it was appropriate, because of custom and from necessity, to wash feet prior to a meal. In those days, people wore sandals over bare feet as they trod, as they walked over dusty, unpaved roads and paths. It was only fitting that a banquet host or one of his servants would wash the dirty feet of the guests. Since it was customary to have prolonged dinners with people reclining, people didn't sit in chairs, they reclined on the ground. Since they were reclining next to one another's feet, Clean feet greatly improve the dining experience.
Amen.
Amen? It made for all-round comfort for all of the guests invited. The foot-washing task normally went to the slave who was the lowest on the social ladder. So you can imagine there wasn't a lot of people that signed up for that popular job, which it was not a popular job. Apparently the room in Jerusalem, the upper room, that Jesus and the 12 had procured, that they had gotten to celebrate the Passover supper, had no such servant available. And none of the disciples volunteered to wash the other's feet. Likely none wanted to humble himself in such a way that he would be disqualified from the loftiest position in the kingdom, since the debate about the kingdom was still fresh in everyone's mind. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get the chief seats? It's going to be grand. Am I going to be second? Am I going to be third? Am I going to be right behind the Lord? Therefore, Christ, he humbly took the initiative. He began doing what nobody else in the room was willing to do. After the exchange with Peter that affirmed that Peter had been truly saved and cleansed from his sins, and that he did not need another bath, but just the constant spiritual foot cleansing that would maintain his walk with the Lord, Jesus finished the job of washing the other disciples' feet, at which point he summarized the overall significance of his actions. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." The designation of divinity, I am. Moses asked God, "Who do I tell them that sent me?" God said, "I am." Amen. Jesus saying, "I am. For so I am." So I'm God. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples was a profound object lesson in how love acts. It takes the initiative, doesn't it? It goes above and beyond, doesn't it? It humbles itself, correct? Amen? Jesus had loved them, the passage says, to the end, meaning to the maximum, which means he humbly displayed selfless sacrifice and met their needs at the lowliest, most basic level. That selflessness. His selflessness would soon go beyond foot washing to his supreme act of love, his death on the cross. When he would bear our sins, including all those sins of indifference, sins of selfishness that frequently make us so unlovable. Obviously, Jesus' attitude of love, so clearly demonstrated in his actions, can overcome even the greatest resistant sinners. The greatest resistance that sinners can mount against us. You know, the sinner needs truth, but the sinner needs love. Amen?
Amen.
Even though Jesus defines foot washing as an example of love the disciples should follow, look with me, if you would, to John 13:15. "For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." If you'll go to John 13:34 and 35, Jesus spells out perhaps his clearest application of love in these two verses, John 13, 34 and 35. What does he say there? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful? What a way to have revival. Showing a dying, lost community headed to hell that in spite of everything, in spite of our sin, in spite of our opinions, in spite of our different directions at times, we all love each other and give testimony by our love to the lost that we are His disciples. Amen? We are simply to follow Jesus' pattern and love others by sacrificially meeting their needs. And we're to do so apart from mere emotional impulses and warm feelings. Above all, following Jesus' pattern of genuine love requires true selflessness, which goes against the tide of everything modern culture holds dear. And friend, what we're talking about tonight, this is easily said, and yet it is so difficult to do. Amen? Easily said, and yet it's like a mountain climbing, getting up it. Because Western society, this American culture we live in, is extremely self-absorbed, probably more so than at any time in history. People are totally focused on their own needs. They're totally focused on their own desires, always talking about love. Always talking about love, but understanding nothing of its real meaning. Amen. They define love primarily in sexual terms, and they see it as constantly taking, but seldom as giving. So the challenge for believers is, how can real love shine forth in the midst of such a dark culture? I take you back to verse 35 of John chapter 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If the body of Christ is to be conformed to the image of Christ, which it is, per the Word of God, amen, then its members must demonstrate the love He has shown to them and sacrifice themselves for each other. That could mean everything from foot washing, manifested in practical acts of service, to literally giving up our lives. You say, "Pastor, you mean, you talking about death?" Amen. Perhaps, but listen to me. Giving up a life does not necessarily mean dying for someone. But giving up one's life might involve devoting the remainder of a life in caring for a disabled child, or a disabled neighbor, or a disabled spouse, or other close family member. You know, this church has done this. You've done it with Miss Benny Fillingame. I think back to how this church really rallied around her in her later years, surrounded her, and you folks went as far as you could go without being full-time care. I mean, you went as far as you could go. It's a beautiful thing to see, church. Amen. That's what we're talking about. Amen? The application of genuine love. Follow Jesus' example. Amen. Don't be haters. Be lovers. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this evening. And Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to preach to Your saints, Your congregation, Lord, Your church. Lord, we're thankful for the great examples of sacrificial love that they have shown in the past. Lord, we pray that there would be more examples in the present and in the future. Lord, help us shoulder those responsibilities when they come about. Lord, help us do it with grace, washing the feet of others, caring for those, meeting needs, loving one another to give a testimony of the fact that we belong to Christ. We're His disciples. Lord, thank You for what You've done through this body of believers. May You continue to bless in that area. God, we pray for an attitude of revival in this place. Lord, may it start in me. May it continue through these deacons, Lord. May it go through this church. May we have a spirit of revival. Lord, may we exercise faith and get with it when it comes to obeying Your word. Lord, walking with You and seeking that daily infilling of the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, so we might exhibit an attitude of humility. And as we've covered tonight, an attitude of love. Lord, we thank You again for the opportunity. May Your word continue to go forth. Thank You that it does not return void, but it does accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Lord, may we take the word out of here tonight and take it along the highways and the byways and wherever we find ourselves. May we be that billboard. May we be that website. May we be that text message. May we be that great testimony of sacrificial love. We praise You. Thank You for loving us and for making a way for us. It's in Your name we pray, and God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You folks are dismissed. God bless you. We'll see you back here on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Let Miss Virginia know if you think you're going to be a part of the revival Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday dinner time. Let Miss Virginia know so she can have a head count.